Well, good morning. We are glad you're here. Nice spring day. It's always nice to be with the Lord's people. Special day today. We will participate together around the Lord's table. It's always an encouragement to be reminded of our Savior's death in our behalf. In your bulletin, there are some ways that you can use your gifts, maybe your abilities, in the area of service. We have need of someone else who might be willing to participate in the cooking rotation on Sunday nights. It's not all on one person's plate. In other words, there are usually two or perhaps even three couples or individuals that cook together, and you can talk to Janet Humphrey. Her number's in the bulletin. Find out about how you could serve in that manner the rest of the church family. And then you can see that we also have a youth student ministries luncheon that will be on the 20th, and there's a sign up sheet back on the bulletin board in the hallway. Jeff Stone, are you here somewhere? Would you stand up? Jeff Stone and daughter Betsy, son Josiah, are here, and I guess he left his wife at home. Not feeling well. But Jeff is and Lisa are part of our church family. But they happen to live in Asia. And so it's kind of a long distance ministry. But they are serving there as involved in a ministry there, and it's good to have you all back. There are ways in which you can get to know them and minister to their family. There is a sign-up sheet also on the bulletin board to get together with them, enjoy a meal with them, do whatever you like to do, but that's back on the bulletin board also. When you came in, you happen to see a table in the back, and behind that table were Rick and Carolyn Parsons, and they are in preparation to do a Art of Marriage seminar, and that will be beginning on April the 3rd. And stop by the table and find out a little bit more about what's going on with that. They'll give you a little bit more information, but you can read about that a little more in the bulletin. One other thing. This is hot off the press. This is our latest directory that has now been printed. And after the service today, on your way out, there will be a table manned by my wife. And you can pick up a copy of the directory. There's enough back there. And it's our version of names and numbers, I guess. But it'll tell you anything you wanted to know about everybody here. Their phone numbers, their addresses, social security numbers, whatever you need. You can, anyway, not the last. But they proved to be very helpful. If you want to send cards, if you want to call somebody, if you have this, it will allow you to find out about the people here in the church a little bit. So, anyway, grab one of those. They will be available after the service today, and you can take one home. We are glad you're here. Would you stand with me, and we'll begin with a word of prayer. Father of heaven, we are so very grateful for your everlasting love, for your great care of us as your people. I thank you for each one that you have providentially brought here today. We don't believe that we are here by happenstance, but you have prompted us, and therefore, you have something for us today. So, Lord, would you encourage us, challenge us, grow us up into the image of Jesus. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to lift our voices in song. May you be honored. We also have the privilege to sit under the teaching of your word. And I pray that through your word, as your spirit prompts us, that we may respond to you in humility, in grace, as we become a people for your name. Thank you for today. For each one that's here, bless the service, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. In your bulletins, you'll find some music. I think we set a new record for how much music we could put into the bulletin. But it's our hope and prayer that today this music will help to prepare your hearts for the communion service that's coming up. So we'll start with Worthy of Worship. You'll find it in your bulletin. His robes for mine.
Time. As we come to the Lord's table again this morning, I would simply remind you that we do this simply to remind you. The Lord's table is fundamentally a time for us to remember, isn't it? That's what it helps us to do. That's what it really forces us to do. Do this in remembrance of me. That's what Jesus said. And that's what it's for. That's important, but that's what it's for. And really, that's all it's for. Your participation in this doesn't save you. Your participation in this doesn't keep you saved. Your participation in this doesn't give you more grace or make you more godly or more holy. Doesn't increase or improve your status in the church or your future status in heaven. This isn't something we do, in other words, to change or improve our standing with God. Right? This is something we do to celebrate our standing before God and to remember how we gained that standing. To help us remember, turn with me this morning, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and I want to look with you at one paragraph here, verses 6 through 11. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. I want us just to focus on that and the things that this text calls us to remember. Four things. Number one, what Christ did Christ died. Twice he says that. Verse 6, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died. That is the fundamental thing we remember here this morning, isn't it? But you know, saying that Christ died isn't really saying enough, because all men die. If a mother dies in childbirth, those who know her and love her are never content just to say, she died. No, they want to tell how she died and why she died. She died giving life to another. Or if a soldier dies in battle and people ask, what happened to Jimmy? Oh, he died. No. We don't just say he died. We say he went off to war and served his country and died in battle defending our freedom. And so it is with Christ. His death is the most unique and the most significant death ever in the history of the world. So it isn't enough simply to say Christ died. He died for. He died for. And that's a little word in English, but it's a very important word in Greek, hooper. It means about, concerning, in the place of, instead of, on behalf of, for the sake of, in the interest of. He died about us. He died concerning us. He died in the interest of us. He died for me. He died for you. Jesus didn't die because, like all other men, he was sinful and deserved to. He was unlike all other men in that he didn't die for his own sin, but for ours. He died for us. He died on the cross. He died according to the scriptures. He died the just for the unjust. He died at the right time. But he died for us. And I love to emphasize each of those four words. He died for us. He died for us. He died for us. He died for us. And that's the second thing this passage calls us to remember. What we were when he died for us. Look at the words Paul uses here. Verse 6, while we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7, one will hardly die for a righteous man, which means we weren't that. We were unrighteous. Though perhaps for the good man, someone might dare to die. And we weren't that, so we were bad. Verse 8, while we were yet sinners. Verse 10, while we were enemies. That's who we were. Helpless means powerless, unable to do anything for ourselves. Ungodly means without fear or reverence toward God, a complete absence of piety. Unrighteous means not conforming to God's standard, not doing what justice or law requires. Good means benevolent, kind, generous. So bad is just the opposite of that. Malevolent, unkind, selfish, stingy, immoral, in other words, wicked, evil to the core of our being. Sinners means line crossers, mark missers. We miss the mark, we cross the line, we transgress. And then enemies means in rebellion against God, hostile toward him, hateful, alienated from him, at war with him. We've come a long way, haven't we? But that's what we were. And Christ died for us while we were that. So clearly, not human goodness, but divine grace initiated and accomplished our salvation. So we want to remember what he did. He died. We want to remember what we were when he died. Third, we want to remember what his death proves. what his death for us proves. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The death of Christ demonstrates God's love. It manifests the love of God toward us, his own love toward us. It isn't merely that Christ died for us while we were helpless, enemies, ungodly, sinners. God loved us while we were that. He didn't wait for us to repent. He didn't wait for us to change. He'd still be waiting, wouldn't he? He didn't wait for us to act or for us to respond. He didn't look through the corridors of time to see what we were going to do. He saw us in our helpless, pitiful, sinful, hostile condition. And while we were sinners, while we were enemies, gave his only son at the appropriate time to die for us. So we eat this bread, we drink this cup this morning with that motive in mind. The motive behind it all and the manifestation in it all is the unconditional, gracious love of God toward us. We love him because he first loved us. And so we remember that Christ died. We remember what we were when he died. And we remember what his death proves. And then fourthly, we remember what his death for us accomplished. Four good words in that passage. Justification. Verse 9, having been justified by his blood. Justification is a legal status. It has to do with judgment. We're no longer under judgment. We're no longer condemned. We've been acquitted. We've been cleared of the charges. But more than that, we've been declared right. Right with God. Righteous before God. The righteousness that was lacking is now supplied by Christ because of his death for us and our faith in him. The second word is the word salvation. Verse 9, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. Verse 10, we shall be saved by his life. And salvation means deliverance. It means to be delivered from sin, delivered from the wrath to come. Reconciliation, having been reconciled, verse 10, we've now received the reconciliation, verse 11. And that word means that we've been restored to a right relationship with God. We were enemies. We were hostile. We were angry. He was angry toward us. And we're now restored as friends, children, sons even. And notice all that has happened to us. Having been justified, we shall be saved. We were reconciled. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved. All of those are passives, aorist passive participles and future passive indicatives, indicating that all of that is God's doing, God's activity to us, on us, in us, for us. We didn't do that. He did that. And so, therefore, we also, verse 11, exult. Exultation. Which means joy, triumph, celebration. We now rejoice and boast and glory in God through Christ because of all that he has done for us in Christ. And if that's you, then I invite you to partake with us. And let's do this in remembrance of him, that Christ died for us, that he died for us while we were sinners, enemies, helpless, ungodly, unrighteous, bad, that his death demonstrates God's own love toward us, and that his death is the cause of our justification, salvation, reconciliation, and exaltation. Let's bow in prayer. The men will come forward and prepare to serve us. Father, we are grateful for this time to remember. To to remember Christ and his death and all that it means for us, all that it has accomplished for us. Would you indeed fill our hearts with exaltation as we remember these things? That all our joy and all our boasting, all our glory is in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us as we do this in remembrance of him. We pray in his name. Amen.
Lord, we thank you for your Son, Christ, for the sacrifice that he took to bear the wrath that we so rightfully deserve for our sinful ways and our sinful nature. We lift him up, we lift you up on this day, Lord, and thank you for all that you provided for us, and ask that you continue to encourage us to grow in our faith for you and our desire to serve and glorify you always. In Christ's name.
On that night, just before he died, just before he gave his life for us on the cross, with his disciples in the upper room, celebrating Passover, turning that whole meal into this meal, he said, after he broke the bread and passed it out to them, This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for the many blessings that you have given us. I thank you, Lord, for your Son who died on the cross, that we may be justified in your sight. Lord, I pray that you would just lay it upon our heart to remember what it is that you did for us, Lord. I pray these things in your name. Amen.
And then after supper, taking the last cup of the Passover meal, he took it and said, This now is the blood of the new covenant. Drink this. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. For as long as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. The peace of Christ be with you all.
Please stand again and take out the insert from your bulletins. We'll sing In Christ Alone. you may be seated. We'll dismiss the kids to Children's Church.
That's what these chairs are for up here. Oh. Well, take your Bible now and let's return to our study of the book of Philippians. Only now we come to a new chapter, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And we've come to what is really a monumental chapter. You're familiar, many of you are very familiar with this chapter as one of our most treasured chapters. It contains certainly some of the most treasured verses, treasured phrases, concepts. Here the beloved apostle Paul pours out his heart in personal testimony, revealing not only some rare insight into his past, but some rare insight into his passion. He loves Christ. He pursues Christ with all of his heart. That is what life is all about. Knowing Christ, being like Christ, and ultimately being with Christ. Paul wants nothing more. He wants nothing more than to lay hold of that for which he was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And toward that goal, he presses on. And in this chapter, exhorts us to press on and have the same attitude and the same goal and the same passion in our lives. But all of that is introduced in a rather bizarre way, with references to joy, dogs, and circumcision. Strange start for such a tremendous chapter. What do joy, dogs, and circumcision have in common? And what do they have to do with our passion and pursuit of knowing Christ? Well, that's what we're going to find out today. Follow along as I read verses 1 to 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. We'll stop there. As Paul introduces us to his goal and his passion in life, as he exhorts us to the same goal and the same passion in our lives, it starts very simply with these three verses that we could summarize with three imperatives. Be glad, beware, and be clear. Be glad, beware, be clear. We'll get to, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. We'll get to, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. We'll get to, this one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We'll get to all of that, but first things first. All of that starts with be glad, beware, and be clear. So we want to digest that first this morning before we bite off any more. These three introductory imperatives, first steps, we might call them, in the pursuit of Christ. Number one, be glad. Be glad. Verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, don't get too hung up on the finally there. He's clearly not at the end. Two more chapters to go. In fact, he uses the same word, the same construction again in chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren. And so that tells us that this finally doesn't really mean I'm at the end. He's not done. This isn't the last thing he has to say. It's just a transition word that moves us further along in his flow of thought. A better translation might be as for the rest or as for what remains. But again, we return to Paul's prominent theme in this letter, joy. Rejoice, he says. Be glad. Only this time he specifies in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And with that, he identifies the source of our joy, the Lord. And he identifies the sphere of our joy in the Lord. Joy is not expected to be a function of your circumstances. Joy is not supposed to be a function of your circumstances. Joy is not expected to come from the world. It's not supposed to come from the world or from your job or because everything in your life is so peachy and so perfect and so wonderful. No, we're to rejoice in the Lord, in who He is, what He's like, what He's done, our relationship with Him, our union with Him, which is secure, isn't it, and unchanging. And so our joy can be continuous, constant. So in the Lord becomes the source and the sphere and even the stability of our joy. Rejoice in the Lord. In chapter 4, verse 4, he'll add another little wrinkle to this. Rejoice in the Lord always. So we'll get to that. But for now, rejoice in the Lord. Be glad. Focus on the things of the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. Meditate, as we have done this morning, on the works of the Lord. Who He is. Not what you are. What He's done. Not what you haven't. You have difficult circumstances. You have burdens. You have problems. Of course you do. We all do. Don't focus on that. Focus on Him. Rejoice in the Lord. And notice what Paul says about that. To write the same things is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. It sounds a little bit like Peter, doesn't it? Who said, I consider it right to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. In fact, he intended to be so diligent that even when he was dead and gone, you'd still call these things to mind. Paul's saying the same thing. If you wonder why I keep repeating myself, that's why. It's no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Have you noticed that preachers repeat themselves? Have you noticed that preachers repeat themselves? I hope you've noticed. There are reasons why we do that. Sometimes it's because we lose our train of thought and we're stalling. We can't find our place in our notes. Or we start using a tablet and it goes blank. Sometimes it's because we have a kind of a weak point in our outline. And so the only way to make it stronger is to keep repeating it louder and louder and louder. But generally, it is because repetition is the key to learning. The key to learning is repetition. And besides that, it's no trouble for me. And it's a safeguard for you. It's a safeguard for you. So Paul makes no apology, does he, for repeating the same instruction. Instruction that he not only repeats multiple times in this letter, but also surely must have given them multiple times in person. The basic truths of Scripture don't change, right? They don't change. And so all we can do is say them over and over and over again. And why wouldn't we do that? Why wouldn't we do that? What can we do better than that? We could never do that too much. And so we must never weary of saying them. You must never weary of hearing them. It is for the safekeeping of our souls. And so I say again, rejoice in the Lord. And sometimes it's helpful just to remember who's saying that. Paul. And where he is when he says this. A prisoner in Rome. And what his circumstances were like. Pretty bleak. And very uncertain. I'm not asking you to rejoice in your freedom. I'm not asking you to rejoice in your health. I'm not asking you to rejoice in your finances. I'm not asking you to rejoice in your marriage. I'm not asking you to rejoice in the fulfillment you found in your career. I'm not asking you to rejoice in any of your circumstances. You can't count on your circumstances being a cause for joy. You can count on Christ being a cause for joy. So rejoice in the Lord. That's the first thing. Be glad. Secondly, beware. And here's where the dogs come in. See, the question never was who let the dogs out. It's who let the dogs in. Three times in verse 2, we have this warning. Beware. It's just the verb blepo, which means to see. That's all. But in this context, it clearly takes on the sense of look out. Watch out. Beware. Keep an eye on. And he says it three times for emphasis. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. But that's not three groups. That's one group described in three different ways. And the reference to circumcision is really the only clue we need to know exactly who it is he's referring to in such scathing terms. He's referring to the Jewish false teachers. Jewish false teachers who went around literally dogging him, dogging his steps, undermining his ministry, undermining the true gospel by telling people, especially new converts, Gentile converts, that they needed to keep the law in order to be saved. They needed to be circumcised. They needed to come under Judaism. And that's why they're called the Judaizers. And that's really the primary heresy that Paul deals with throughout the New Testament. It's the most common false teaching that he confronts in almost every letter he writes. He deals with it in Romans. He deals with it in Galatians. He deals with it in Colossians. He deals with it in Ephesians. He deals with it in his letters to Timothy, who was in Ephesus. He deals with it here in Philippians. But these were Jewish false teachers insisting that for Gentiles to be saved and to enter into God's family, you had to convert to Judaism. You could come to Christ. That's fine. But you also had to come under the law and keep all the commandments given in the law of Moses. And of course, the most basic sign of participation in that old covenant system was what? It was circumcision. That is what separated Jews and Gentiles. That's what signified who the people of God were from all the other nations, from Abraham on. The descendants of Abraham, the male descendants of Abraham, were to be circumcised. And so you can imagine what happened as the gospel spread and as the early church began to grow beyond just this initial little band of Jewish disciples, as Gentiles began to be saved, this became a major point of controversy. Do Gentiles have to become Jews to be saved? Do they need to be circumcised? And the answer is no, but Paul was battling that all through his ministry. In fact, after his first missionary journey, you remember what happens in Acts 14:27, he returned to Antioch and reported to the church there all that God had done with them and how he opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And then in Acts 15:1, it says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. What? Is that true? Some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, so believers, were saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Well, is that true? That became a great point of dissension and debate. And so the apostles and the elders of the church in Jerusalem came together to look into this matter. And that was the first council in early church history. Not the Council of Nicaea or Constantinople or Chalcedon, but the Council of Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15. And they said, we got to hammer this thing out so that we're all on the same page, all saying the same thing. And they did. And they then sent delegates and letters to all the churches saying, stop telling the Gentiles they have to be Jews to be Christians. They don't. They don't. They were very gracious about it. They understood the cultural sensitivities, that Jews would still be Jews and observe the Sabbath and not eat bacon and circumcise their baby boys. But the Gentile converts were not to be troubled with such things. It's not only not necessary, it's adding to the gospel. That's how Paul saw it. In his words, Galatians 1:6, it's a different gospel if you do that. And what did he say about that? If even an angel from heaven comes preaching a different gospel, let him be accursed. So Paul had strong words, very strong words, for those who continued to impose the demands of the law on new converts. For example, turn back to Galatians 5 just for a sampling, and this maybe is the best sampling. Galatians 5, verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And here he's talking to these Gentile believers who were being told, you need to be circumcised, you need to be circumcised. And he says, if you buy into that, in effect, the cross has become void. It loses its point, its meaning. Verse 4, you've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You've fallen from grace. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. But what means something is faith working through love. Or verse 11, but I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Verse 12, I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. So you can see this is a serious thing. This was no minor technicality for Paul. This was a major league false teaching, a serious heresy. If God in the gospel is now saying that salvation comes through faith in Christ, not by works of the law, but by faith, trusting in Christ, identifying with Christ, then anyone who says otherwise, by adding other requirements to that, is a false teacher, a heretic. They're preaching a false gospel, even if what they're telling people to do is keep the law and be circumcised. You can't do that. You can't add works, even good works, to grace. So this in Philippians 3 is the same genre of warning these new converts not to be deceived, not to be misled. Beware of those who teach such things. They are, notice, dogs. Beware of the dogs. And when he uses that word, he's not thinking of dogs the way you think of dogs, okay? You think of poodles and labradoodles and all these other little furry little creatures that are so sweet and cute and cuddly. And you let them in your house, and they poop on the carpet, but you don't mind because they're so cute. These were not those. These were wild dogs, vicious animals that roamed the streets in packs, rummaging through garbage and refuse, devouring everything in sight, attacking anyone that stood in their path. And Paul uses that term because that's the term the Jews used of Gentiles, right? Of the unclean. And so Paul is turning the tables and he's saying, you're the unclean. You who insist on circumcision, you're the ones. You're the dogs. They are evil workers. Secondly, beware of the evil workers. And that's a sort of a play on words too, because they were workers, right? They were all about works. Works. Works of the law. Working out their salvation, working for their salvation, earning their right standing with God by doing good works. And Paul says, you're workers, all right, evil workers, workers of iniquity. All your good works add up to evil because your hearts are still evil. And outward works of the flesh can never fix that, can never change that. And imposing the same works on all your converts is also evil because you're adding works to grace and you're perverting the gospel. And nothing is more evil than that. Not only that, their motives were evil. In Galatians 6, verse 12, Paul kind of exposes that a little bit. The evil motives behind these evil workers. Galatians 6:12, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. When you preach the exclusivity of salvation by faith in a crucified Christ, you get persecuted. They don't want to be persecuted. Verse 13, for those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. I mean, that's kind of a gross thing to think about. We might today boast in our number of baptisms. They would boast in their number of circumcisions. But that's their motive. Evil workers with evil motives. Beware of them. They are, thirdly, the false circumcision. Beware the false circumcision. And that's a play on words too, because it's not really the word for circumcision. He takes the normal word for circumcision, peritome, to cut around, and adds a different preposition to the front of it, katatome, to cut off, to mutilate. This is kind of the idea. They're not the circumcision party at all. They're the mutilation party. And that's why he says what he does in Galatians 5:12. Would that those who were troubling you would even mutilate themselves. And so again, he's turning the tables on them because they were the fastidious keepers of the law. And Leviticus 21 strictly forbids cutting. They shall not make any cuts in their flesh. And so Paul is essentially equating all of their flesh cutting, not as circumcision at all, really, but as mutilation and violation, therefore, of the law. So he warns this dear church, warns these dear believers, relatively new believers, to beware. Don't be deceived. Don't be misled. Look out. Watch out. Keep an eye out for those who seem so pious. For those who are constantly calling you to a higher standard than simple faith in Christ. Watch out for those who are always pointing you to that one more thing you need to do to be right with God. to have the favor of God, to be blessed. They are false apostles, deceitful workers. Remember Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything, but faith working through love. That's what matters. That's the proof of true conversion. Or Galatians 6:15, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And you are a new creation in Christ, and that's what matters. So, beware. Be glad, but beware. And then thirdly, be clear. Be clear. Verse 3, for we are the true circumcision. And what is he saying there? We who are saved are really the circumcision. You don't need to be circumcised. You are the circumcised. And now here he's using the actual word for circumcision, peritome. So what he's saying is, with or without being circumcised physically, you are, we are truly circumcised, spiritually. Not in your flesh. It has to do with your heart. And that's what matters. And that's what always mattered, isn't it? Think about that. That's always been the issue. Outward circumcision was the sign of the covenant, and God commanded it of Abraham and all his descendants. But that was always to be the outward sign of an inward reality. An outward circumcision signifying an inward circumcision of the heart, that you had a tender heart, a clean heart, a pure heart toward God. Deuteronomy 10:16, for example, and there are dozens of references like this, circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no more. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart. Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deed. So it was the heart always that God wanted. The heart to be pure, to be clean, to be soft toward him. And so many of the Jews missed that and made the outward sign more significant than what it signified. The inward reality. Their hearts were not clean. Their hearts were not pure. They didn't love God with all their heart. Their deeds were evil. Which is very much like people today who insist, for example, that you have to be baptized to be saved. And then insist that once you've been baptized, you are saved, no matter how you may live after that. Which is, of course, ridiculous. If the heart isn't changed, the outward sign signifies nothing. And yet millions of people, as we all know, running around all over the world, all over the Bible Belt, banking their eternity on some religious ritual they did once. On the authority of Scripture, I can tell you that if your heart isn't changed, you're not saved. If you're not a new creature, you're not in Christ. Because neither circumcision nor baptism nor church attendance nor tithing nor all the sacraments of the Holy Catholic Church can make you right with God or get you into heaven. You have to be born again. You must repent and trust Christ, who alone has the righteousness you need and who alone is the way, the truth, and the life. Salvation is not by works of the law or deeds of the flesh. Salvation is by faith. We're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. So Paul says, they're not the circumcision, you are. You don't need an external ritual to make you what you already are in reality. Pure, clean, forgiven, tender-hearted toward God, transformed by His grace, circumcised of heart. Romans 2:28, He says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." In Colossians 2:11, he said, "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." Resulting in Colossians 3:11, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised. Christ is all and in all. So we are the true circumcision. We who? Well, he gives a threefold description then of the true circumcision. We who worship in the Spirit of God. We are the true worshipers. See? And not with merely external rituals, but from the heart, with sincerity, purity. John 4:24, "God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in Spirit and truth." And that's what we do. That's us. That's what the Father seeks, and that's what His grace has made us, true worshipers. We worship in the Spirit of God, meaning it's true spiritual worship. It's Spirit-produced worship. It's not just outward ceremony or ritual. It's real, it's genuine, it's sincere. I mean, when we worship, we really are pouring our hearts out to God, are we not? In love and adoration and praise. Because that's how we feel. It's not just some thing we go through the motion of. We're not just performing some outward ritual. We worship in the Spirit of God. That's why we can worship all the time. That's why we could worship anywhere. It has nothing to do with the place. It has nothing to do with the liturgy. It's about a redeemed heart transformed by grace, overflowing with gratitude. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. What does he mean by that? We boast in Christ. We glory in Him. We exult in Him. Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. But let anyone who boasts boast of this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord. And that's us. We boast in the Lord. We glory in Christ Jesus. And since we glory in Christ Jesus, we also, thirdly, put no confidence where? In the flesh. And what does Paul mean by that? Well, he goes on to tell us exactly what he means by that. In verse 4, "If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I do. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." That's what he means by confidence in the flesh. Personal achievements, natural advantages, heritage, lineage, nationality, titles, position, religion, all those things that humans put their pride in and attain to and pursue, the pride of orthodoxy, morality, nationality, ethnicity, ancestry, activity, etc., etc. As the true circumcision, we don't put our confidence in any of those things. We boast in Christ, who He is, what He's done, not who we are, what we've done. So let's be clear about that. And then in closing, I would just say, let's also be sure. Be sure that this is indeed true of you. Is it? Is this you, really? Are you the true circumcision? Do you worship in the Spirit of God? Do you glory in Christ Jesus? Do you put no confidence into flesh. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Is that you? Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Is that you? Is that you today? Are you sure? Be sure. Trust Him. Come to Him. Forsaking all else, come to Christ. Fall at His cross. Ask Him to save you. This contrast is described in Jeremiah 17, isn't it? Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, puts his confidence in the flesh. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Make sure that's you. And if it is you, then you can rejoice, right? Which is how all of this sort of is tied together. Be sure, be clear, beware, and be glad. Father, we are glad this morning that we do rejoice. You have made us glad by what you have done. And so we rejoice in the Lord. We put all our confidence, all our hope, all our trust in Christ and in Christ alone. Make us more and more like Him as we make knowing Him our passion and our pursuit. We pray in His name. Amen.
Please stand and take your hymnals. Turn to 233. Alleluia, sing to Jesus.
Thank you.
Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen.